You know, humans have been captivated by show of power and by, you know, like a hurricane down here. We're used to hurricanes. We know that power, or a volcanic eruption, or those car aficionados, a muscle car, you know, the rumble of that muscle car or a race car. We're intrigued by those sort of things, and we love miracles. Miracles happen from time to time in our lives, and we often can recount either our miracles that have happened to us or miracles that have happened to friends of ours. And we tell them about those miracles. We tell others about those miracles and how wonderful they are. And it shows God's power. Well, I'd like to tell you a story this afternoon, which you'll probably pick on fairly soon, what it's about. But it's a story from an eyewitness account of great power, witnessed great power and miracles. You see, there was this group of about 120 people, and they were in a house, gathered together, celebrating an event. And suddenly there was this loud noise, like a great wind or a tornado, and the sound of a loud hurricane, if we've been in the midst of one of those. Well, that came from nowhere. Unexpected. They looked around, saw no evidence of why this noise, this wind should be there. That morning, then, when they woke up, there was no forecasters telling them that there was going to be a great storm today. It looked like it was going to be a beautiful day. So what was happening? Then as everyone looked around in bewilderment, they noticed a ball of fire. A ball of fire just in the air. And it appeared across the room. It was a blazing light. But they couldn't tell that anything was on fire. What was causing this fire? What was it? And the sound of the great wind filled their ears, and they wondered what was happening. And then that globe of fire divided itself and appeared on top of each of those 120 people as flames of light on top of them, hovering over their heads. But there was no smoke coming from these flames. They appeared to be lit and burning for no reason, but they were burning over top of each one of these people that were standing there. And then the room became quiet. And the sound of that rushing wind and that hurricane force wind quieted down. And those assembled around there with those flames of fire hovering over top of them, they began to get filled with excitement. They were excited, they were encouraged, and they were filled with power. And they began to boldly speak great things about life and about God's way and great events that had happened before in the history of Israel and had happened just a few weeks before in Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. And many of the crowd witnessed these wonderful displays because when they heard this wind and all the commotion, they came around and they wanted to see what was happening. And as they were standing out there watching all this happen, they started hearing these 120 people speaking in all kinds of languages. They were speaking in languages that weren't normal languages of theirs. They were speaking in Egyptian, Arabic, Aramaic, Greek, and Latin. They were speaking in these languages. And many in the audience knew that they didn't know these languages. This was a miracle. What was happening? But there were other ones who doubted this. There were other ones who said, oh, wait, these guys are drunk. They've been drinking too much. But then there's a man who stands up and boldly proclaims, hey, it's only the ninth hour. They can't be drunk yet. It's only the ninth hour. It's too early for that. This is something else. And then he continues, this man, who you've probably figured, whose name's Peter, continues to tell them the story of the history, some of Israel, some of other things, some of Jesus Christ, but he tells them that this is the fulfillment that was prophesied by a prophet named Joel. Hundreds of years ago, And this is a miracle that's happening, a fulfillment of prophecy. And then that preacher, Peter, continues to give this inspiring, motivating sermon about the prophecy that Joel gave and how there would come a time where the Spirit would come upon many people. And he told about this man named Jesus Christ who had been killed and brought back to life, resurrected. Who in Jerusalem had not heard of this? Everybody had heard of what was happening and what had happened there, and he continued to explain that this was the Messiah who died as part of the plan of God so that all humankind could have salvation. And what happened? The audience was so inspired, so stirred and motivated, that they said, what should we do? What should we do? Now that we've heard this and we've seen these miracles, what should we do? And those men who stood before them said, repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. Have your sins forgiven. Because at that point, many of these people had come up to Jerusalem for this day, this Feast of Pentecost. And they were going to be sacrificing animals. And Peter's telling them there was a sacrifice that was so much more important than this, any animals. And there were at least 3,000 people who were baptized that day. 3,000. Each one that were dunked in water, went underwater. And you know, I would imagine as they went underwater, as those apostles talked to them about baptism and what it was meaning and asked them the questions of whether they had repented. It's a miracle I never thought of, but you know, they probably talked individually to every one of those 3,000 people in the language that those 3,000 people knew. How else could they have been baptized? What a miracle, these 3,000 people. And they began the church from those 120 people that had been in that building. We now had a new group of people of 3,000 converts. And many of those people would be leaving Jerusalem, going out into the world, because they had come into Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. They were going to go out into the world and spread this gospel, spread the message that Peter had just talked to them about. That event didn't go unnoticed in Jerusalem. I'm sure all of Jerusalem heard about what was happening at that time, because many people had gathered there. And this great, wonderful thing had occurred, and it was probably told throughout all of Jerusalem. And it began the church of God in the New Testament. It began the founding of the church. Now, as you know, I'm talking about what happened in Acts 2. That first Pentecost after Jesus Christ was killed and brought back to life. And then weeks later, all of this happened, and we saw the beginning of the fulfillment of Pentecost. And we celebrate this day, the Feast of Pentecost, as part of that plan that God created to fulfill his plan for all humankind. And we should be reminded as we go through each one of these holy days in God's plan, what their meaning is. So what I'd like to do today is to go through five different areas that we should be reminded every Pentecost of what Pentecost stands for. What does Pentecost precisely stand for? Because it stands for more than just a few things that we might initially come to mind as we talk about Pentecost. So let's go ahead and start in Numbers 28. Numbers 28, because we'll look at the first thing that Pentecost stands for. Pentecost is all about the calling of the first fruits. Pentecost is all about the calling of the first fruits. In Numbers 28, beginning in verse 26. Numbers 28, 26, we see instructions to Israel about the offerings that they were supposed to give during various times and seasons, and on the Sabbath, Passover and Pentecost. And then we read some instructions about Pentecost in verse 26, Numbers 28, verse 26. It says, also on the day of the first fruits, that's the day of Pentecost, when you bring a new grain offering to the Lord at your Feast of Weeks, which is another name for the Feast of Pentecost, because you're supposed to count 7 weeks, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. Verse 27, you shall present the burnt offering as a sweet aroma to the Lord, 2 young bulls, 1 ram, and 7 lambs in their first year. On the day of Pentecost, the Israelites were supposed to offer a new grain offering, is what it said. A new grain offering. And that grain offering represented the first fruits, who we are, the first fruits. It was the new grain that had been just recently harvested between the days of unleavened bread and Pentecost. It wasn't supposed to be an offering of last year's grain. It was supposed to be an offering of the most recent grain harvested. The first fruits of this year's harvest is what it was supposed to be. Because that pictures us as first fruits. We are first fruits. And what's the significance of that new grain harvest? It was part of that first harvest that they would harvest in the spring. It was different than the fall harvest. This was a smaller harvest. It was the harvest that came through the difficult time of the winter. And it pictures the first fruits who we are in God's salvation plan. It pictures those of us recalled throughout time, from the time of Adam through the time of Jesus Christ's return. We have to go through the winter. We have to go through this world, but we're called as the first people selected by God. That includes you and me as first fruits. This day teaches the concept of first fruits. Only a few of us are being specifically called and chosen. If we go to James 1:16, because we're called for a special part and purpose in God's plan. James 1, verses 16 and 17. We see an amazing passage here. It gives us a glimpse at the wonderful calling that we have at this time. James 1, verse 16 says, do not be deceived, my brethren, my beloved brethren. You know, that should tell us, hey, be careful. Listen, this is important. Do not be deceived. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is what we're called. We see this word first fruits, just like Pentecost. First fruits. Sometimes this word creatures is translated as of his own creation. Either way, God created us. God created the first fruit, is creating the first fruits. Again, these are important words. Do not be deceived. Listen. Listen. God has called us to be his first fruits. This is incredibly important. Take notice. But why does God need us? Can't God do everything on his own? Can't God do everything? What's the purpose of us first fruits? Why are we first fruits? Well, God has called us for a special purpose, a special job. We're to live in this world and overcome it. We're supposed to mature in his way while we fight against the world. And we're supposed to be a light as first fruit to this world. We're supposed to be a light now to this world, but even when we go into the millennium and go into the second resurrection, We will be a light. God helped us overcome this world, even in difficult times. We'll be leaders and helpers in the kingdom of God. We each have that calling to be kings and priests. That's what the first fruits are. A select group to be kings and priests to help God bring the kingdom of God to this earth. So how are we supposed to live as first fruits? Does that mean we can do whatever we want? We can make up our own decisions and how we want to live, what we want to believe? Well, when God poured out his Spirit to us at baptism, we became part of the first fruits. We became part of his life, part of his way of life. And we committed to follow God and Jesus Christ, to become newborn Christians, first fruits. And we're committed to help God in his kingdom for two purposes: to help teach in the millennium and to live our life now representing Jesus Christ. As first fruits, we have those responsibilities. We have other responsibilities too, but those are two very important responsibilities. You know, James has a lot to say about this in his short book about the first fruits. Let's go ahead and take a look at that in James 1, verses 1 and 2. James 1, 1 and 2. Because as first fruits, we now need to be preparing for our roles. Our roles in the kingdom of God. How are we supposed to act? How are we supposed to be living our lives right now as first fruit? As we're growing as first fruits to be harvested. In James 1, verse 2, it says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Verse 3, "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So we need to learn how to handle trials in a positive manner. It helps us grow in God's way and learn God's way and to put our faith and trust in God. Verse 5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So we're supposed to be asking for wisdom as first fruits, asking for godly wisdom, so we aren't confused by the world. Dropping down to verse 12. "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life." The first fruits will receive the crown of life at Christ's return, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. That's what we have coming down from Christ when we are harvested as first fruits. So not only do we have to learn now how to handle trials correctly and learn from them, we need to learn to overcome temptation and our lustful desires so we can obtain the crown of life, so we can complete that race of life. Verse 19 says, So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear. In Greek, that word means listen. That word hear means to listen. It isn't just to hear something. It isn't just hearing, but listening and understanding. Be quick to hear and understand. Slow to speak, slow to wrath. Verse 20, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. These are things as first fruits we must be doing. This is what Pentecost is talking to us about. We're first fruits. These are the fruit that we should have. This word wrath here in verse 19, the Greek, it means violent passion or abhorrence. We need to watch our reactions to others. How do we judge others? Do we judge others unrighteously? Or are we merciful and loving and kind and caring with others? Verse 22 says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he is. It's easy to do that. Verse 25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. This is what we need to become as first fruits, which is what Pentecost points to, is that we are first fruits. We must represent the character and the zeal of first fruits and mature as Christians. Verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious or does not bridle his tongue, going back to that swift to hear, slow to speak that we read about, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted to the world. So we see James here summarizing what a first fruit is. A first fruit is somebody who's a true Christian, who watches what they say, takes care of what they say, listens, cares for others, is genuine, and is careful about how they connect with the world and not getting involved in the world where it changes who they are and takes them away from being a first fruit. There's one more trait I'd like to mention about first fruits, because this is an important topic of Pentecost. If we go to Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1 and 2. If you recall at the beginning of this point, I mentioned about Pentecost was that first part of the fruit of the grain. And that we're to live our lives as an offering to God, because they offered this first grain, this first fruits of their grain. They offered it to God. It was a sacrifice, but we know Jesus Christ sacrificed himself. But we're also supposed to be, as first fruits, sacrificed to God, just like first fruits of the grain were sacrificed to God in the Old Testament. In Romans 12, verse 1, it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We are supposed to be, as first fruits, sacrifices to God. Living sacrifices, representing that same sacrifice that was done in the Old Testament. Those first fruits being sacrificed to God. And we do that through what James said. Visiting the orphans, the widows, keeping unspotted from the world, keeping God's way. Doing so many things that as a Christian we need to be doing and living our life as. Pentecost shows us that God is now dealing with just a small group of people. When you look at how small we are compared to the rest of the world, we look at Orlando here, we look at Jacksonville up there, compare it to the city we live in. We are tiny. But God is working with us, and we can do great things, and God has a great future for us. But we must be living sacrifices. We must change our lives. So remember that Pentecost is about God calling of the first fruits, and we need to become first fruits and willing to sacrifice as ourselves as that first fruit grain was sacrificed. A second reminder that we need to be reminded about on Pentecost is that it's about the giving of the Holy Spirit. It's about the giving of the Holy Spirit. We heard about that this morning, about the Holy Spirit. But we'll go ahead and rehearse a few things. Let's go back to Acts 2. And I read this, or I told you the story of this, added a few parts that maybe aren't in the Bible just to fill it out. But I told you the story of the first Pentecost in the New Testament times. We'll come back to Acts 2 a couple of different times in here. But you know, if you have a good functioning family, one that's functioning really well, you have a common spirit, you have a common heritage, and you have a common goal. You have many things in common. You have common beliefs. And God's family, God's church, God's first fruits are held together by a common spirit, a common belief, a common way of life, common goals. We all have the same goal. We all want to be in the kingdom of God. That's our goal. We all have, those of us who are baptized have the Holy Spirit in us. We have the same spirit. Acts 2, beginning in verse 3, it says, "Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit." This Pentecost is the anniversary of the Holy Spirit being given to the church, being given in mass to people, those that God was calling, to the first fruits. The Holy Spirit is what makes us part of the first fruits. It's the Holy Spirit. Without that, we are not part of the first fruits. Without the Holy Spirit, there would only be one first fruit, and that would be Jesus Christ. But God gives us His Holy Spirit so we can be first fruits. And then Peter goes on to quote Joel, that prophet that talked about what was happening there. In verse 14, Acts 2, verse 14, it says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words.'" Verse 15, "For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day," or 9 a.m. Verse 16, "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. 'And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams.'" And then verse 18, "And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." Now this was partially fulfilled at this time. We will see fulfillment of this in the end time. But Joel prophesied this many centuries before this happened here, that God would pour His Holy Spirit out on those He wanted as first fruits. You know, God had before that selected a few people. We read through the Old Testament, and just time after time, few here, few there, we recognize people that God was calling and that He gave Holy Spirit to. As you know, David said, "Lord, please don't take your Holy Spirit from me." We know God gave them their Holy Spirit. But there weren't many, and it was at this time, this Pentecost, where God begins to work with more people. He begins that harvest, begins the harvest of the first fruit. Now, if we drop down to verse 37, we see the crowd's reaction to this. We see what they wanted to do. We see what should be our response when we are called. Verse 37 says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is now opened up to the first fruits in mass, to those that God is calling. And who is God calling? Who's this promise to? Verse 39, "For the promise is to you," those that were standing right in front of them, "and to your children," those that would come afterwards, "and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." God calls us individually as first fruits, gives us a heart of repentance, and gives us the means of baptism and of the Holy Spirit. They wanted to know what to do. They had come to Jerusalem to slaughter and sacrifice lambs or goats. But they realized here they needed to do something else. So they said, "What shall we do?" Peter didn't say, "Go to the temple and slaughter a lamb," because the first fruits are about who we are, not what we sacrifice. It's about us as living sacrifices. And we can only do that if we have the Holy Spirit. And that's what Peter was telling them about, the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Let's read this in 2 Peter, verse 1. Because Peter's telling them about this Holy Spirit that is accessible by us, the first fruits. And the Holy Spirit is the very power and essence of who God is. And God wants to give it to all of us that He calls. 2 Peter verses 1 through 4. Because we read that the power of the Holy Spirit helps us. It helps us in living. And it assists us and helps us become a new life, a new creation. 2 Peter verses 1 through 4. It says, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Verse 2, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." And then verse 3, "As His divine power," that's His Holy Spirit, "as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." It is through the gift of the Holy Spirit that we can attain to righteousness, to life, and to godliness. It is only through that. The Holy Spirit helps us struggle with our struggle against this world, with our struggle against sin, with our struggle against Satan. That's what the Holy Spirit's there for. And continuing, it says, "Through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue." Verse 4, "For by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature," the Holy Spirit. That we can receive and be partakers of the Holy Spirit, what this day is all about. That we may be partakers of the divine nature, the Holy Spirit, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. It is only through the Holy Spirit that we can overcome, that we can truly be sacrifices. And it's through and by that Holy Spirit that we're given great promises. Great promises. The first fruits are giving exceedingly great promises. The Holy Spirit imparts God's divine nature in us, and it helps us. He's just given us a small portion of that right now. We only have a little portion, but it helps us, and we need to grow in it. It helps us understand God's truth. It helps us understand who God is. It helps us praise God. It helps us worship God, rejoice in God. It helps us become like God as Jesus Christ lives within us through the Holy Spirit. That's what the Feast of Pentecost is about. This giving of us the Holy Spirit until Christ's return and we're raised into heaven as spirit beings composed of the Holy Spirit. Just not being imparted with the Holy Spirit, but becoming spirit. That power that the first century Christians were given at Pentecost is available to us. It's the same Holy Spirit. So let's be reminded whenever we come to Pentecost that it's about the Holy Spirit, the giving of the Holy Spirit, and the impact of the Holy Spirit within us and what it can do in our lives. And a third thing that we should be reminded on Pentecost is that Pentecost is about the church of God. Pentecost is about the church of God. Pentecost is the anniversary of the birth of the New Testament church. God gave us his church. Not only did God give the Holy Spirit to individuals, but he said, I want those individuals I've given my Holy Spirit to become a church, become a people, to become the body of Christ, become a temple. All those things done through the Holy Spirit. Pentecost is the beginning of that spiritual church of Jesus Christ and of God the Father. And the church is led by Jesus Christ through his Holy Spirit. As we yield to the Holy Spirit, the church is led. Let's go back to Acts 2, verse 40. Acts 2, verse 40. We'll read through verse 47, or parts of it through 47. Because again, these are verses that are following Peter's response of repent and be baptized. And then we know a lot of people were brought into the church. My New King James Version has over top of this section, it says, a vital church grows. A vital church grows. It's filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts 2, verse 40 says, and with many other words, he, Peter, testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So this is part of what they were going to do. What was offered to them by repenting and being baptized. In verse 41, it says, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. 3,000 people were added on that first day. The creation of the church occurred on that day, the New Testament church, as they were changed through repentance and baptism and received the Holy Spirit. They were united with each other through the Holy Spirit. These are people who came from all around the world, apparently, at that time, spoke many different languages. And in verse 42, it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Verse 43, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. This is speaking of that New Testament church that was formed. And they were daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church, that began on this day of Pentecost. Daily, those who were being saved. What happened on Pentecost 31 AD was not the end of the creation of the New Testament church. It was just the beginning. God adds daily to the church as he wants. As he wants to save people and allow them to have salvation. We've been added to that New Testament church. We all have the date. Those of us who are baptized, we all have a date when the Holy Spirit was given to us. Prior to that, the Holy Spirit was working with you. Before you're baptized and have the Holy Spirit, God's calling you, the Holy Spirit's working with you. It's working with your mind, and it's beckoning and calling you. So remember that Pentecost is about the church of God. And a fourth truth that we should remind ourselves of as we keep this day, the day of Pentecost, is that Pentecost is about doing the work. Pentecost is about doing the work. Let's go to Matthew 28, verse 18. Because God has a great plan for humanity. And it's spelled out in the pages of the Bible. And as first fruits, with the Holy Spirit, we're called to do something. We're called to do a work. We're called to help on this earth with the plan of God through the holy days. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18, it says, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. That's the commission. The commission given to those apostles and to the church to go, preach, baptize, and to live. To show them the plan of salvation. That God's work didn't end with the death of Jesus Christ. God's work in the New Testament and in his plan of salvation was just really beginning at that time, on that first Passover and resurrection, or on the Passover and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and on Pentecost after that. Because at the time that Jesus said this, there were about 500 people that were still surrounding him. About 500 people, and apparently many of them even left after that, because we see only about 120 at that first Pentecost. Come with me to Acts 1, verses 4 through 8. Because how much could that small group do? They were a tiny group. A tiny group. But you know, with God's help, as I mentioned about the offering, with God's help, he can magnify. He can magnify what anyone can do, what anything can do. In Matthew 28, Jesus delivered the commission. But the disciples weren't ready yet. He told them to wait in Jerusalem for the Comforter, for the Helper, which we heard about this morning. He said, wait, because there was something that was missing. There was something yet that needed to be done. Acts 1, verse 4 says, and being assembled together with them, he, Jesus, commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. That was on the night of the Passover. Verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Talking about our previous point, the Holy Spirit. Talking about Pentecost. Verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come down upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me, or to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So Jesus had given them their commission in Matthew 28, but he said, oh, wait a second. You're not quite ready yet. There's still something you're missing. You're missing something. Wait for Pentecost. And it was important to wait for Pentecost, because that was when God was going to begin the first fruits, the large group of first fruits in the New Testament church. He said, wait to Pentecost, and then the Holy Spirit will come. That's what they had to wait for. And then there was going to be the building of the church from that group. Now, Christ had taught them for 3.5 years, shown them miracles. They performed miracles, but they weren't ready yet. They had to come to Pentecost, receive the Holy Spirit, begin the church of God, and then begin teaching, baptizing, and making disciples as part of a church, a body of Christ. God is using his church, that's you and me. However we are in this church, he's using all of us as part of harvesting. As first fruit, we know the saying where it says, behold, the fields are white. We're part of the harvest. We're part of a work to be done. We're part of helping with that harvest of those white fields that are ready to harvest. So remember that Pentecost talks about doing a work. It's about doing a work. The disciples were not supposed to really do the work until they received the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. And that's when the church began, and they began really doing the work. And fifth and last point about the Feast of Pentecost, It should remind us that God's laws must be written within our hearts and minds. God's laws must be written within our hearts and minds. Jewish tradition teaches us that the Ten Commandments were given at Mount Sinai on Pentecost. The law was given to Israel on Pentecost, written on tablets of stone by the hand, the very finger of God. But Israel couldn't keep them. How many times did Israel fail? They constantly failed, even though they had God all around them. They could see the mountain quaking. They could see Moses' face shining. They could see miracles occurring all around them. Yet they could not keep the Ten Commandments. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. They couldn't write them on their hearts and their minds. They kept them as a list of physical laws, whereas we keep them in a spiritual way, on our spiritual heart. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians verses 3 through 6, because Paul talks about the importance of the Holy Spirit in helping us truly live by the law, the spiritual law of God, unlike the Israelites who never could do that. The Ten Commandments always remained in tablets of stone to the Israelites. And they would continually add to them. I mean, what did Christ talk about the Pharisees? He told them that you make it all so burdensome. Because what Israel did is they kept adding on laws and laws and laws on top of God's laws. And made it more burdensome because they weren't keeping it in the heart. They were keeping it on a law that was written on stone. And they weren't keeping it spiritually, so they had to know exactly physically when they went over the line. And it never worked. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3, it says, clearly you are an epistle of Christ. This is talking to the Corinthians. An epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. By God's Holy Spirit. Not on tablets of stone. So he's referencing back to the Ten Commandments that were written on tablets of stone that Israel could never keep. It never really was in their hearts and in their minds, even though they had tassels and they had various things on their arms and on their foreheads. They never could keep it. It wasn't in their hearts. But the Spirit could do it. They could do that. Continuing. It says, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Of the heart. Tablets of the heart. Our own hearts. It's through God-giving of the Holy Spirit that we can have this written on tablets of the heart. Verse 4, and we have such trust through Christ our towards God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Verse 6, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, not of the letter of the law, not written law, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The letter of the law meant death to us. As we failed with the letter of the law, we had death penalty. But God's Spirit, through grace, gives us life and allows his law to be written on our hearts. Drop down to verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Just as by the Spirit of the Lord. It's through the Holy Spirit that we can be changed. It's through that Spirit that we can have a transformed life. We can become a person of God, become more like God, have Jesus Christ living in us, as Paul said in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That's the Holy Spirit living within us, having his way of life, having the way of life, and God's law, spiritual law, written on our spiritual hearts and minds. We become that person. We become a godly person. We become that in thought and attitude and action and beyond. So Jesus Christ must live through the Spirit and write on our hearts his law and his way of life. So remember, Pentecost reminds us that God's laws must be written on our hearts and minds. So in conclusion, during this Feast of Pentecost, we are reminded of what this day represents. And we've gone through five different represents that things we should be reminded of. Whenever we come to Pentecost, whenever we think of Pentecost, we are living the life of that first fruit harvest right now as humans. So as we think about Pentecost, remember that Pentecost shows us that God has given us the opportunity to be first, to seek first the kingdom of God. We are the first fruits. And we should realize what a tremendous honor and pleasure that is, and responsibility. Remember that Pentecost shows us that we've been given the Holy Spirit, and we can have access to the Holy Spirit and use it as a power and a tool in our Christian life. Pentecost shows us that God gave us his church to help us in growth, to help our fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord, to help each other be first fruits. And Pentecost should also show us that we have been given a great mission to do the work of God. That's our mission as first fruit, to help with the harvest that is white and the laborers that are needed. We're all responsible for that as first fruits. And fifth, remember that Pentecost shows us through the Holy Spirit, we can actually have the law of God written on our heart. And it becomes a spiritual law, so we don't have to be looking at a list all the time. But it's truly who we are. Just like God the Father and Jesus Christ are who they are. They know what right and wrong is. We follow their way with the Holy Spirit in us. We follow the commandments that God gives to us, and they become written on our hearts. And as we live our life with our fellow members in the church, we grow together as part of this first fruits harvest. And what a tremendous future those first fruits have.